This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." That vision recorded by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5 is the new covenant version of our passage from Isaiah 42 this morning. It's the fulfillment of our passage this morning and why our passage matters. This is John's description of the servant of the Lord, who is anointed with God's Spirit to reign over the accomplishing of God's redemptive purposes in all of history, by redeeming a people from out the whole of the earth. Who is this servant of the Lord? This is the first, in Isaiah chapter 42, the first of four or five, depending on how you count them, so-called servant songs, in which Isaiah celebrates this figure called the servant, who is the culmination of all of God's saving promises in Isaiah, the one through whom God is going to accomplish these things. And it's interesting that the culmination of all of God's purposes is not, "This is my leader, this is my conqueror, this is my servant." That is the predominant theme, not just through Isaiah, but through the life of Jesus Christ as he speaks about himself. He is a servant. "This is my servant." Who is he in verse 1? He is a figure who God strengthens, one that God chooses, one that God delights in. He's pleased with him. One on whom God puts his Spirit and one who is going to bring justice to the nations. And justice in Isaiah goes beyond what we often think about in terms of justice. When Isaiah has been speaking about God creating the heavens and the earth, he founds the foundations of the earth are on justice. Justice is everything being as it ought to be in God's world. And so the original state of all creation was just. And therefore, redemption means that all things will be restored to a state of justice and righteousness. It means reversing the curse, punishing sin, making all things new. But why this idea of a servant? I want to return us to the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, and I want us to see just a few things from Genesis 1 and 2 about what we as human beings made in the image of God are to be. At the end of Genesis 1, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. God created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on earth." And so God's purpose for us as human beings in the beginning, all of us together, male and female, was to rule. God's plan from the beginning was to have His image ruling over the face of the whole earth. Representative rulers, kings and queens. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that Aslan refers to those children as the kings and queens of Narnia. That's what we are created to be, kings and queens, ruling God's creation. And then in chapter 2, as we zoom in on the creation of the first man and the first woman, after God creates the first man, in we see in Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it." And those two words, work and watch, are the words to serve and to protect. And they're only used as a pair elsewhere by Moses in Numbers when he speaks of the duties of the priests in the temple. They were put in the temple, which is in every way created to be a reminder of the Garden of Eden, to serve it and to keep it. So Adam was created to be a priest, that is, a priestly servant, serving God in his holy place. And God says it's not good for the man to be alone. He cannot do this by himself. I'm going to make a helper, a strong ally to come and lend its strength to join him in this task. And so he makes the woman. So God's purpose for human beings was that we would be kings and priests to our God, ruling His creation as His servants on earth. And of course, we decided in our first father, Adam, that we would not do that. We would be our own kings, and he exercised that choice when he took that forbidden fruit and he ate it, and we all fell with him into sin and its consequence, which is death and decay. But God promised that through the seed of the woman, a son would be born who would be a new servant, who would overthrow the serpent, who would overthrow the curse and set all things new. He would strike the head of the serpent, and serpents are low creatures. You strike them with your heel. And as he strikes that serpent's head, the serpent will strike his heel. And in the act of conquering the serpent, he will receive this a lethal strike, a venomous injection from the serpent. He will be a servant to the point of death to restore righteousness and justice. And so the storyline of the Old Testament is looking for this servant. And you may remember, or you may have noticed, that throughout the book of Isaiah, Israel, the nation of Israel, has often been called the servant of the Lord, because Israel was called to, as a collective nation, be sort of a new Adam, to go live in a sort of a new Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey, where there is a garden tabernacle and temple where God dwells and they serve him. And in Deuteronomy, Moses says to the nation of Israel that God has chosen you to be a kingdom of priests. God has chosen Israel to be kings and priests to God on earth. And as he promised to Abraham, to, through that service, as a kingdom of priests, to bless all the nations of the earth. Listen to last week's chapter, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 through 10. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Now, he's speaking to Israel, the nation, but doesn't this sound a lot like our chapter? "Israel, you're my servant. You're the one I've chosen. You're the descendant of Abraham, my friend." Who is a friend but someone that you're pleased with? "And I've brought you from the ends of the earth, called you from its farthest corners. I've said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you. I haven't rejected you. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. Don't be afraid because I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." Those are the exact same things he's saying to this servant in Isaiah 42. "I'm going to hold you by the hand and watch over you while you fulfill my purposes." But Israel failed. And Israel brought a curse upon themselves and failed to fulfill their mission. They failed to be a kingdom of priests to our God. If you look at next week's passage here in Isaiah chapter 42, look at verses 19 and 20. "Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf like my messenger I am sending? Who is blind like my dedicated one? Or blind like the servant of the Lord? Though seeing many things, you pay no attention. Though his ears are open, he does not listen." And then look down at verses 24 and 25. "Who gave Jacob to the robber and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord? Have we not sinned against him? They were not willing to walk in his ways, and they would not listen to his instruction. So he poured out his furious anger and the power of war on Jacob. It surrounded him with fire, but he did not know it. It burned him, but he didn't take it to heart." This has been the story of Israel. God's chosen servant, not listening to the Lord, just like Adam, rebelling and bringing a curse. And so, with Israel's failure, we are still looking for this promised one who would be a true and faithful servant, a priest to God on earth. And that becomes this new man, this servant. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 49, look at verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, in this servant song, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel. You are Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then in verse 5, the servant speaks, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him." Isn't that interesting? You are Israel. And I've appointed you, Israel, to bring Israel back to me. Well, which one is Israel? Is it the servant that he has called Israel? Or is it the Israel the servant is bringing back to him? What we see in this servant figure is that he is this new man. He is the new Israel. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israel personified. He will be in the flesh everything God's people have supposed to have been from the very beginning. And what we see in Isaiah 42 here is, first of all, we see a man who is distinct from the Lord. "This is my servant, I have strengthened him," says the Lord. There's some distinction between the God who is speaking and this servant figure. It's a man, a him, a son. But everything we see him do in verses 1 through 4, if you look at verses 15 through 16, the Lord does it. The Lord says, "I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up marshes. I will lead the blind by the way they did not know. I will guide them on paths they have not known. I will turn darkness to light in front of them and rough places into level ground. This is what I will do for them, and I will not abandon them." And the reason for this is verse 17, that he can put to shame those who trust in idols. And idols are images of a God that is supposedly working behind them. And so the Lord's purpose here is, I, Yahweh, am going to do all these things so that everyone who trusts in an idol will see that it is no God at all. So who is doing it? Is it the servant or is it the Lord? And the answer is yes. Because what Isaiah will show us is that this servant is Yahweh the Lord in the flesh. The reason we don't trust in idols and make images of Yahweh is because Yahweh has already made an image through which he works in the world. He created human beings in his image and likeness. And Jesus Christ, this servant, is the perfect image of God. This image, the servant, is the one through whom God relates to the world and works all of his saving purposes. And so when you trust in the perfect image, the man, the servant, you are trusting in the Lord. Because he is not only man, he is fully God. He is God. He is the Lord. And of course, we know that this man is Jesus. I mean, you can go to the book of Matthew and look at his baptism. When he comes up out of the water, we see the Spirit descend on him. God, as he says here in Isaiah 42, puts his Spirit on him. And what does he say of him? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I delight in him." And what does Jesus do? He's driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and to overthrow this ancient serpent of an enemy. And then he goes out and he preaches the gospel through which he will restore justice. Jesus is this servant. In Matthew 12, it says, "Large crowds followed him and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." He's out there and he's healing these people. And Matthew says he's doing all this so that what was spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. This healing ministry of Jesus, opening the eyes of the blind and healing the sick, lifting up the downcast, is a demonstration of the righteousness that he will one day bring for all the earth as he reverses the curse. So this servant is God in the flesh, who we know as Jesus. So the second question is, what will the Lord's servant do? And we've read quite a bit of that as the passage is read, but let me point you to verse 7. It says that he will open blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. He's going to release prisoners. Prisoners are those, or ought to be those, who have done wrong. They've done evil, and they're guilty, and they're suffering for the penalty of their sins. And what this servant is going to do is he is going to bring them out of the consequences of their own sin. He's going to bring them out of their guilt. They can be released and set free because somehow he is going to make them righteous and declare them to be not guilty. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. And what are blind eyes except the deterioration, the decay of God's created order? Bodies returning slowly to dust. He's not only going to deliver us from our sin, he's going to deliver us from every consequence of sin, every sickness and disease and death and affliction. And in verse 16, he says, "This is what I will do for them, and I will not abandon them." He brings salvation for them. He does it. Well, they watch and they sing. So how does the Lord's servant do this? How does he release us from our guilt and our sin and from the curse? And here's the answer that we see in this chapter. The Lord's servant saves his people by being a gentle and lowly servant. By being a gentle and lowly servant who sacrifices himself to save those who hope in him. A gentle and lowly servant who sacrifices himself to save those who hope in him. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 2. "He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. The servant of the Lord is a man who is not ostentatious or self-promoting or threatening or aggressive or a boaster or arrogant. He is a peaceful and quiet man, because he's confident of what the Lord is going to do through him." Look at verse 3. "He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice." He has gentleness and compassion toward those who are wounded and broken. He is not too proud to love losers. Losers are his friends. He seeks them out. He gathers them around them. He doesn't say, "Go away. I don't want losers around me." And no matter how bruised and no matter how broken they are, he is going to patiently and faithfully bring justice. He will faithfully restore every last fiber of the bruised reed. He will faithfully and patiently pour oil into the lamp and see that flickering flame, that smoldering wick, brought back into a full flame. And he's a savior. He will faithfully bring justice. Look at verse 4. "He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth." He won't stop until the work is done. And Philippians 2 describes Jesus as one who, though in the fullness of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited for his own advantage. Instead, he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. He didn't grow tired and discouraged until his service had accomplished all of God's purposes, bearing the very curse of God in his flesh on that cross. And he's doing it, as we said, so that he can reverse the curse. By bearing the curse for us, we can be declared righteous and sinless. We can be freed from our guilt with his righteousness. And who does he do this for? Verse 4 says, the coasts and islands will wait for his instruction. And in Isaiah, the idea of waiting on the Lord is a picture of trust. It's a picture of faith. You are confident that God is going to do what he said, and so you wait for him. And it's not just Israel. It's the coastlands. It's the islands. It's the ends of the earth. Anyone who waits for this servant to do his work, anyone who trusts in the servant of the Lord, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. So there's some application here for us. And you can summarize it in two parts, in one sentence. We are saved by the servant to be made like the servant. We are saved by the servant to be made like the servant. So first of all, our first application is we should hope in him. Because salvation is of the Lord. And that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who does it and has done it. And our calling is to put our hope in him, to put our trust in him, to believe that he really did live a life of perfect obedience as God's perfect servant, that he really did die the death of an unfaithful servant on our behalf. Proven by his resurrection from the dead, conquering sin, death, and the devil, so that when we trust in him, God declares us to be as righteous as Christ, because on the cross he declared Christ to be as guilty as us. And the second thing is, we should be instructed by him. If he is the servant of the Lord, if he is the true Israel, if he is the new man, then the way that we live as humans must look like him on the earth. Consider what he says in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus' disciples have been debating which of them will get to be number two and number three in his kingdom, who gets to sit at his right hand and his left. They are looking for greatness in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to them, he calls them over and he says, look guys, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This is how the world works. Rulers in the world lord their ruling, their positions of authority over other people. And those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. It must not be like that among God's people. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Elsewhere, he says they must be a servant to everyone. Just as, and here's the reason, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. That's why our first application is trust in Jesus. He didn't come so that we could serve him. He came to serve us. And when you refuse to let Jesus serve you by faith, when you refuse to receive his service, you negate or you deny the reason for which he came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how? To give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in the kingdom of God is manifested through self-sacrificing service so that other people might flourish. Greatness in God's kingdom is found in sacrificing yourself so that other people might flourish, even if it costs you. And Jesus says, it's like this for me, the king, so it must be like this for you, the citizens of my kingdom. And that That challenges us because he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. Christians are interested in God's will coming about on earth the same way it's done in his kingdom. You can't choose another path to God's righteousness happening on earth than the way it happens in his kingdom. So sometimes, we're in a political season now, a few weeks, go to the polls, we pick leaders. And we pick leaders asking the question, praying the prayer, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What kind of leader and leaders do Christians vote for? To see God's kingdom purposes done on earth the way that they are done in heaven. Do we think that his will be done on earth the way it is in heaven by choosing leaders that look the exact opposite of how God does his will in his kingdom? What fools we would be. That is an anti-Christ attitude. What does Romans 1 say about those who see God's glory in creation and reject it for idolatry? What does it look like to have hell-deserving godlessness manifest in the world? He says, they are God-haters, arrogant, proud boasters. Arrogant, proud boasters. The exact opposite of the servant we see, right? He doesn't lift up his voice or cry aloud in the street. He's not an arrogant, proud boaster. So as Christians, we need to be consistent in how we lament disgraceful passions in the world. If we see a president appoint an official that is transgender, and we say, woe is us! This is the exaltation of disgraceful passions. We are right. Provided we are not the people who vote for a man or a woman who is arrogant, proud, and boastful. Because that is every bit as much a disgraceful passion as homosexuality. You cannot lament and damn homosexuality in our nation and choose and support and celebrate leaders who are arrogant, proud boasters. It can't be done through faith in Jesus. It cannot be done. We don't get to pick which disgraceful passions we condemn and which ones we choose and celebrate. They're equal evils. They are equal evils. How does that strike you? God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven through a gentle and lowly servant who sacrifices himself for the flourishing of others. And as you go to the polls, does that fill you with fear? If I can't vote for arrogant, proud boasters, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen in this world? What's going to happen in this world? If I can't vote for disgraceful passions to defeat disgraceful passions, then how will disgraceful passions be defeated? I need disgraceful passions in order to defeat disgraceful passions. Listen to yourself. Well, then who do I vote for? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There are no easy answers for us as Christians in this world. Don't be overtaken by the idol of Christian nationalism. The way that God disciples the nations of the earth is not through political reform. Never has been, never will be. Israel was a geopolitical state under God's law, and he says that law was a ministry of death. Death. But he's doing a new thing through a new covenant, a covenant of life. And we should feel extremely deeply our alien status in this world. I am not at home here. My citizenship is in heaven. God's plan for discipling the nations is this man who is a covenant in the flesh. God says, I will make you a covenant. He doesn't just make a covenant with him, he makes him the covenant. That's why Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. He's not talking about discipling geopolitical states into a Christian culture. He's talking about making disciples from those nations, all of them, into one new kingdom. Do not be tempted by shortcuts to bringing God's purposes about on earth. His plan to disciple the nations has been, is, and always will be the proclamation of this servant who suffers. That is how we reach the nations. And so we are called. How do we respond to this? We are called to sing a new song. That's what he says in verse 10. Sing a new song. This is something new. This is not like how God worked through Israel to the nations. This is new. This is entirely new. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. He's inviting all of the nations, the ends of the earth, to come and join in this new song, to declare his praise, because the Lord is advancing like a warrior. He stirs up his zeal like a soldier. He shouts, he roars aloud. Wait a minute here. I thought he didn't shout and raise his voice aloud. I thought he didn't stir up his zeal. I thought he was humble and lowly. Well, that's why that passage in Revelation 5 is so important, isn't it? Don't weep anymore. Behold, the Lion of Judah has conquered. That's what he hears. That's what he hears. John hears. Behold, look at the conquering lion who roars and conquers. And I turned and I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. How does God advance as a warrior in the world? How does the lion conquer in the streets? By being a lamb that's slaughtered for the good of other people. Jesus will return. And he will return on a war horse, and he will slaughter his enemies, and he will tread the winepress of God's wrath. But we as Christians are called to be conformed into his image as he was on this earth, so that later we might join him as he will be in his return. All day long, we are put to death, like sheep to the slaughter. Think about that song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. They sang a new song. Here's the new song of Isaiah 42. They sang a new song in Revelation 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You, the conquering lion who is a lamb, is worthy of unfolding God's redemptive purposes for the entire earth because you were slaughtered. Because you purchased people for God by your blood, because in your flesh you became a covenant cut to purchase people from the coastlands and the islands, every tribe and language and people and nation. And what have you done? What has Christ done? You made them a kingdom and priests to our God. You've made them into a kingdom of servants. And as such servants, they will then reign on the earth. Let's ask Jesus for faith to live as such people.